this message I've been working on for a while, and it took a turn when I saw some of the news this week. I was reading in Barclay's commentary in Hebrews, and one of the points he makes is, this is God's world. Mr. Hammer brought out before services that Satan is a tenant here, but this is God's world. We're going to explore that a little bit today. We're going to go to Genesis 1:1 first to see that this truly is God's world. Genesis 1:1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that the created means he did something totally brand new. He didn't use existing materials to make the heavens and the earth. This is something totally new. I'll just quote Hebrews 3, verse 4. Man builds from something already existing. When this building was put up, those were existing materials that were made into this building. Man can do that. But God created something totally brand new. Some versions say he created it from nothing. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we know, is a faith chapter, and faith has a lot to do with the message today. But it's not the message itself. It has to do with it. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Faith is the substance or the foundation of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Again, unseen, He created everything that we see around us. Many things we don't see around us. I talked a few weeks ago about things in the universe we don't see. He created all that. One of the things that was brought out in Barclay's commentary was that you look at these words and you realize this is God's world. And we're going to draw two major conclusions from this. And we'll see what we can learn from these two conclusions, that this is God's world. Go to John 1 first. We have a few scriptures, not many. They may be kind of bunched together a little bit. John 1, and we'll start in verse 1. John 1:1, very familiar scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him. Everything. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life itself was created by the Word. Life itself. It comes from God. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Why is that? It's because, as a rule, we don't realize this is God's world. We think it's ours. I've got a deed to some property. I think it's my property. But if I don't pay my rent to the county every year in the form of property taxes, who owns that land? The county will come, remove that land from me, sell my land to someone else for the taxes, and they think they own it. The county thinks they own it. It's not theirs. It is not mine. It is God's. This whole world. We get deeds, we get titles, but it's really not ours. when we realize this is God's world, that puts something of a greater responsibility on everything we do. Think of this message in the light of what Mr. McNeely did, talking about judgment, the righteous judgment, the godly judgment. When we realize this is God's world, what type of judgment are we going to use for everything that we do? Seems to me it's going to be a lot higher standard. In Isaiah, he says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. In Psalm, he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. We think we own a lot of this, but we don't. And realizing that this is God's world, we will treat it in a respectful and a deferential manner to God. It's very important that we understand our part in this. And like Mr. McNeely brought out, we will judge our own actions concerning this world and concerning everything in this world differently because we realize it's not mine. The universe does not revolve around me. Much as I would like it to some days, it does not revolve around me. This world is God's. But God also has rules. Just think of the camp of Israel. So what were some of the rules? And these are just a few. They were told how to set it up. These tribes here, these tribes here. They were told how to do that. When we march, these tribes go first, and they go in this order. He had his rules. He had his rules about waste disposal. He says, I don't need to go walking around the camp and step in some of this stuff. You are to bury it. That was a rule. Some people probably thought, oh, that's a stupid rule. He has his rules. His rules are for all of us. The rules are what keeps everything going properly. They had Sabbath activity rules. Things that were permissible, things that were not. They had gatherings rules. When the trumpet is blown this way, certain people gather. When it's blown this way, other people gather. He had rules about that. He also had rules for people protection. This is how you treat someone who has stolen. This is how he reimburses the person he stole from. Those are people rules. He had animal rules. This is how you treat your livestock. He had land and plant use rules. You know, you plant a tree, you wait a certain amount of years before you harvest the fruit. You let your land lie idle every 7 years so that it can rejuvenate itself. I see that work at my place. When I have the land Sabbath and I just keep the hay mowed down and let it compost back into the ground, it gets so lush. It's a good rule. I miss that seventh year income that helped pay the rent to the county, but it's a good rule. The next year I have much more grass, and for several years after that until I see it tapering off again. He had rules for a lot of different things because it's his world. He knows how it works. He knows how it all fits together, and he knows how we should treat it to make it last. And last and last. The Ten Commandments. Those are rules from God. Aren't they a pretty good thing when you're the one who does not have his house broken into because somebody obeys it and does not break in and steal? That's a pretty good rule, isn't it? It's God's world. He knows how to make the right rules. Wait, they had rules in the Garden of Eden. They were told what they could do, what they could not. But what did he tell Adam and Eve? He told them, you will dress and keep this garden. Why? Because it can continue. He didn't say that you can waste and pillage. That's what we do. I know working with dirt, a lot of people treat topsoil like it's a waste byproduct, that we've got to get rid of it. What I saw in a museum one time is it takes 500 years to create an inch of topsoil with all the composting and everything. 500 years! And we treat it like it's a waste product because we waste and pillage. We don't dress and keep as we should. So how do we treat God's creation with respect of honoring God? Do we think about it being God's world and I love God so much I would not disappoint Him by doing this? It is His world. How do we honor God? Like with the blessings He gives us, how do we honor Him with those? What about with our body? I've been told smoking's not addressed in the Bible. It's not a problem if I smoke. We know what smoking does. Are you honoring God and respecting Him and loving what He did for you to give you this beautiful, intricately designed body by putting something in it that destroys it? It's not in the Bible. But the principle is there. And if we think about God and how He has taken care of us, we would not do something like sticking smoke in our lungs that doesn't have to be there. What about God's Word? Do we rightly divide it? Or do we look for something that agrees with my point of view and find scriptures to back it up? You can justify a lot of ill behavior with the Bible if you're not rightly dividing the truth. There's a lot of justifiable behavior in there if you do not take care as to how you put God's scriptures together and how you divide the truth to make sure that what He says is something that I should be doing, you should be doing. Rightly dividing. What about the place we meet? This is a beautiful place. Do we honor God by picking up after ourselves? Do we honor God by having wholesome, wonderful, uplifting conversations in here with one another? Or do we trash one another while we're in this building and trash the building? If we look at this as a blessing from God, and it was, it is, it still is, how would you treat a blessing from God? How would we treat a blessing for ourselves? It's a little side story. We grew up on what was sharecropper farm. It was called share rent is what it was. A third of what we produced went to the landlord. I remember my dad working on stuff so he could take it to the field and use it. He told my mom one day, he says, if I ever can get something new, I'm going to keep it that way as long as I can. He did. He bought a drag. You would think, well, that's nothing. It probably didn't cost him $20, brand new. But he kept it like new. I saw how he treated it. And it was so fulfilling to him to back up to the thing, hook it up, and go work. He didn't have to work on it for 2 or 3 hours first. Most of our equipment needed that. He got something new. He appreciated it. In 1966, we had sold the farm. He got a different job. Needed to travel a lot. So he got a new pickup. Borrowed the money, got a new pickup. Back then, you drove them about 80,000 miles, and they were pretty well worn out. If somebody got 100,000 miles, that was exceptional. He drove it 285,000 miles. always reliable, always clean. You could get in it, and it was like you were driving a new truck. He appreciated having it and reliable so much that he took that good of care of it. And at the end of 285,000 miles, you could almost stick it back in the showroom floor for a new one. But he had to upgrade. He does the same thing today. He appreciates the good things he has. Now, put God in the picture. He did it for himself. He did it for appreciation, to not have to go through all the work to use something or run junk like we did for so many years. Put God in the picture. He created all this. He gives it to us. He blesses us. How do we treat what he gives us? How do we treat the brethren? He created all things. Every one of us in this room is a creation. Every one. How do we treat one another? Or how do we treat mankind in general? Think about what he said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that we could be saved. Our generous God made all this. He gives us so much bounty that we don't even realize. I like what Barclay said, Barclay's commentary. We will remember that everything in this world is God's, and we will try to use or treat it as God would have us do so. Everything. So let's carry this into the future. You got the New Jerusalem. While we're talking about New Jerusalem, go to Revelation 22. Talks about how beautiful that city is, how God is going to be there, the river of life. Talks about so many things about that city. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. They're not allowed into the city. Why? Because they're not going to take care of it as if it was God's city. I can see the arguments. Oh, my partner and I have been living together for 30 years. We figure we're married. We ought to be able to go in there. That's a stupid rule. We're married to one another. God says, no, you're not married to one another. You don't come in my city. We're liars. It's nice to tell tall tales and see if you can get people, if you can get them to believe what you're telling them. And I know some people would rather climb a tree and stand on their head and tell you a lie than to stand on terra firma and give you the truth. I know people that way. So everybody needs a little humor, so God ought to let me in that city. Now, he has his rules. He says, you will not be in there. Why? He covers so much about lying and how destructive it is. They're not stupid rules. They're good rules. Look over on Revelation 21, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor whatsoever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God's city. And before you would go in there, we would need to remember that everything in this city is God's, and we will try to use it or treat it as God would have us do. That's pretty stern. Okay, the second point. Even when it does not appear to be the case, somehow God is in control. I'll just quote or refer you to Job 1, verse 12. When Satan came before God and God allowed Satan to do certain things. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, things looked out of control for Job. Looked like God had just totally abandoned him and things were not going to be good ever. But God said, Satan, you can do this, but you cannot do this, because God is in control. Still in control. You can go over to Luke chapter 8. Jesus is part of that God family. While he was on this earth, he showed that he is still in control. Luke 8, and we're going to start in verse 22. Luke 8, 22. The disciples were doing what he told them to do. He said, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were being filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him and said, Master, Master, we're going to die. We're perishing. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased and there was a calm. He still had control and he was a man. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. It's because he was in control. His Father is in control. Even when it doesn't look like it. Looked like they were going to die. They were pretty sure they were going to die. He was in control. Luke 8, well, let's see, we're done there. Think about this. God was in control even when Jesus was being abused. As he was being sacrificed, God was in control. But God allowed it. It didn't, for many people, it didn't look like he was in control. It looked like our Messiah is going to die. Then what? This was our hope. God also was in control that he did not send those 12 legions of angels to clean up the situation when we were abusing his son. He was in control that way also. We're told in Mark that Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer many things. And in Acts, Paul taught that Christ needed to suffer. And there are many other scriptures talking about Jesus suffering. But we can go to Hebrews 5. It tells what some of this suffering is. What it brings about. Why God allows this. It's part of life. Hebrews 5, verse 6. And he said also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, which means that he was heard because he had godly fear. But what does it say there? And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's verse 9. Verse 8, we'll back up there. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Go over to chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, talking about Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost, beyond what we can understand. He makes intercession. He makes perfect intercession. This is ongoing. He is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Part of the reason he can do that is because he suffered and knows what we're going through. But think of this. Jesus did not physically suffer all things. He never had cancer. Never had a heart attack or the horrible elephant on your chest while you're having this heart attack. He never had that. He didn't have flooding or his house burned down in a fire or losing a child in his arms. There are many things that we go through that Jesus never had. But what is the general outcome of what he suffered? With the sufferings he went through, he can have compassion. He can have compassion when we are fearful. He knows what fearful is. He knew what he was going to go through, and he did not like the sound of that at all. Now, he didn't have fear as in that paralyzing fear, but it was a respect. It was something that he knew was coming up. And when we have something we dread, he knows how that feels. The sense of loss. I started with 12, I have 11. I've spent 3.5 years with this beloved person, and he betrayed me. I knew it was going to happen, knew it all along, but I lost him. He knows our hopelessness. How you walk into your house that's been flooded and you see that there's the devastation all over and it just seems hopeless. He understands that. He understands unfairness. Why do you think he understands that? Because he was perfect. He didn't have to die for sin. Not his. That's not very fair to me. And when I think about it, and I think of the animal sacrifices, they basically just painlessly allowed the animal to die. It seems, I don't know how to put this, but it seems like it's not over the top because God knows what he's doing, but it seems a little extreme that he had to suffer everything he did to become our sacrifice. What's the fairness in him having to die like that? He knows it's fair, but sometimes we don't understand the fairness or unfairness of what's going on around us. And we can come to him, and his sufferings have given him a compassion to deal with us when we have something like that. He's in control. He knows how to handle that. Pains. He knows what pain is. Or when life just flat overwhelms us. When it just seems like there is no light at the end of the tunnel. He can feel for us and have compassion and take care of us in all of these situations because he's in control of them all. He understands every one of those happening to us. He knows it happens and he can have compassion. He did not have to go through each and every little thing that we do, each and every big thing. Let's go to Matthew 10. All of this is a part of God is in control. God was in control when all of this happened to Jesus Christ and the benefits that we have received because of it. Matthew 10, verse 29. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Basically almost nothing. And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. Verse 31, Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now think of this scenario. This is life. This is life as God is allowing it to be lived. A sparrow teeters over, falls out of the nest to the ground. There may be a predator there that destroys that sparrow. But God knew it. He says, this is what happens sometimes. But he says, I knew that sparrow fell. I did not put an angel around the nest to make sure that sparrow did not fall. I did not make sure that it could get up into the tree again and not be harmed at all. This is the way life is. Sometimes it doesn't seem fair. But I knew that sparrow fell. And each one of you is worth many sparrows. I have so much more love for you than any of the sparrows in the world. All of the sparrows. Anything happens to you, I know about it. I allow it. Sometimes I protect you from it. Sometimes I do not. But I know about it. God is still in control. Let's go to verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every individual hair. He knows every individual hair on your head. So, with him knowing that and knowing what's going on around us, there is never anything that will sneak up on God to harm us that he doesn't know about. Or, well, I took care of you over here, now I'm going to take care of you, and while his back is turned, something happens. Does not happen. He knows. Nothing will ever catch God by surprise. He's in control. If we get cancer, he knows about it. Our body cells get to destroying one another. He knows exactly what's happening. He's in control. He can heal us, or he can allow us to suffer, as his son suffered, to be a type of brother or sister to Jesus Christ. So when we're dealing with people, we can do it like he does, have that same compassion. Isaiah 46. This is a scripture that, it's such a scripture of hope. Isaiah 46, it's a scripture that should help boost our faith. This tells, God is involved. He's not only in control, he's involved. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Remember the former things of old? For I am God. There's none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is so encouraging. From the very beginning, the foundation of the world, he knew the end. When he calls us, he knows the end. He knows what the opportunity is for us at the end. He knows steps that he can take between the beginning and the end to bring us to him, to bring us to that form of righteousness that we don't even understand yet. That it takes some knocks and hammers of life to help us. There are many scriptures that tell how he is involved from the beginning to the end. The Bible is full of them. We're going to go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll start in verse 1 again. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. We don't see the heavenly angels bringing our prayers up with incense before God. Faith tells us that's happening. We don't see Christ interceding for us, but it's happening. That's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. That's the faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Read the rest of Hebrews 11. That'll tell you the good report of the elders. Some pretty horrifying stories, some pretty encouraging stories. But these elders obtained a good report through faith. Faith in what? They had faith that this is God's world and that He's in control. Things can look bleak and hopeless around us. The Gulf Coast destruction is affecting many individuals. These aren't numbers. These are individuals. And we're told that these types of events will grow more in frequency, and they're going to grow more widespread. One day, they'll come knocking on our door. It may not be a hurricane. It may not be flooding. It may be something. Something just as catastrophic. We are going to have to understand this is God's world. And we're still going to have to understand, no matter how bad it looks, God is in control. He hasn't relinquished that control. It's His world. He's still in control. Sometime in our lives, we're going to really need to realize, remember, have faith in, understand that it is God's world and that He is still in control of it.